in the chapter of God's Word read. The book of Psalms, Psalm 45. We shall read from the beginning. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. And as we see the title of this psalm to the chief musician upon Shushanim, which has a reference to lilies, is thought by some to be the name of the tune, and that is a view that we do not subscribe to. On the contrary, we believe that the reference to the lilies in the title is a reference to the fact that this psalm is a messianic psalm and is a psalm that has to do with Christ, the bridegroom of the church, and also the bride, who is brought before us in the psalm. And the bride, of course, is described by the Savior himself in the Song of Solomon. As a lily among thorns, so is my beloved among the daughters. And Christ feeds among the lilies. Therefore, what the title points to is the fact that this song, which is a song of loves, is a song that refers to the love of Christ to the lily, which is the bride of the church, which is the bride of the church, and also the love of the church to Christ. Well, that is what this chapter of the Word of God, this particular psalm, is concerned with and deals with. And the fact that it was a title given to the sons of Korah and to the chief musician means that it was to be sung in the public worship of God, like the other psalms of David. It was a psalm to be sung in the public worship of God, setting forth the love of Christ, the Messiah, to his bride, the church, and her love to him. Furthermore, the word at Maskil teaches us this psalm was intended to be a vehicle of instruction. The word Maskil means for instruction. It was not just a song commemorating, or a psalm commemorating the love of Christ to the church and the love of the church to Christ, but also a psalm for instruction. That it was intended, as it was sung, to be spiritually understood and to give a spiritual understanding to the singers, so that when the congregation of Israel and the congregation now in the Church of God sings the psalm, they are to sing it as those who have received instruction from it, and those who sing this as part of the worship of God through the Messiah, through the Mediator, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now the psalmist himself, writing this psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that his heart was inditing a good matter. He spoke of the things which I have made touching the king. And his tongue was the pen of a ready writer, an accomplished writer, who wrote out of the fullness of his heart. That is to say that when he wrote the psalm, he wrote because his heart was affected. It was, the words mean that his heart was bubbling over with the views that he had of the king and of his bride, and that it was overflowing. You have something similar in Psalm 39, although in a different way. My heart was hot within me while I was musing, the fire burned, then speak I with my tongue. These two things are joined together, the heart and the tongue, the warmth of the heart, and the bubbling up of the heart, leading to the expression by the tongue, and the recording in this particular case of this particular psalm. It was concerning the King Messiah, concerning the king who was the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and the morning star. Now we intend, the Lord sparing us to do so, to deal with this whole psalm. But this Sabbath morning we shall begin with the first verses, which I've read in your hearing. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. The following Sabbath, as we may be spared, we shall continue to take up the rest of the psalm. We shall begin here this Sabbath morning, as we may be enabled. This good matter is a good matter concerning the king, concerning the King Messiah, the King long promised, and the King who came of the fullness of the times, and the view that the psalmist had of him here through the spirit of inspiration is a view of the fairness and the beauty of this King. That is what we read of here, and we shall take note of that in the first place, and mainly on this occasion, and the beauty of this king. And as we were singing in Psalm 27, and you can see how this was true of the bride of Christ under the Old Testament, and true of the bride of Christ under the New Testament, that one thing I of the Lord desire and will seek to obtain, that all days of my life I may within God's house remain. And that for a particular purpose. And that purpose was not just to meet with the congregation of Israel when they came up at the great feast, when they said, I joined, went to the house of God, go up, they said to me. But the one thing that the psalmist desired to obtain was to see the beauty of the Lord. That is what made Zion. In the tabernacles of God's grace, as we were singing in the other psalm, Psalm 84, how lovely is thy dwelling place. O Lord of hosts to me, in the tabernacles of thy grace, how pleasant, Lord, they be. What made these tabernacles lovely, and the word lovely there means beloved, and that they were beloved of the gracious soul, was because of this desire being fulfilled in the courts of God's own house, they're seeing the beauty of the Lord. And that is what we have in this psalm here. Now, I may remark in passing, as you probably are aware of the fact, that one of the weak defenses of those who have introduced into the public worship of God hymns of human composition is because they say that the psalms do not speak enough of Christ. They belong to an Old Testament dispensation, And in the New Testament dispensation, they need hymns written by men and women in order to explain more fully the fullness of the New Testament dispensation. Apart from the fact that that is an insult to the wisdom of God, if God felt that the Psalms were not suitable for the New Testament dispensation, surely the one who gave David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Holy Spirit to speak and to write the Psalms that he wrote, could have given the same Spirit to Peter and to James and to John and to others of the apostles to write a book of hymns or psalms for the New Testament dispensation. But he did not do so, because this book of Psalms that we have is more than sufficient. And what I have said already with regard to this psalm and the other messianic psalms, like Psalm 110, Psalm 22, and so on, they are full of Christ, and they are full of the beauty of Christ, and far fuller of it than the words strung together by men and women who write hymns of human composition. And these have been introduced into the public worship of God to its detriment. You won't get the same instruction in these hymns if you happen to read them, let alone sing them. There's very, very little instruction in them worth having. But here is a psalm that is masculine, for instruction, full of instruction for the people of God and for the church of God in every age and generation. And that with regard to the fairness and the beauty of the King. Now, the first thing that we have brought before us with regard to this King is that he is fairer than the children of men. Moses, you remember, when he was born, was fair to look upon. David was of ruddy and of a good countenance. These men of God were fair to look upon. And they were fair in their conduct as servants of Christ too. But this is the one of whom we read here, thou art fairer than the children of men. Or to put it in the phraseology of the other marriage, the other spiritual marriage song, the Song of Solomon. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. Now you see how you have the Spirit of God in David, and the Spirit of God in Solomon, joining together to give expression to the same view of the King of Zion. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon, saying, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. My beloved is white and ruddy. He is the chiefest among 10,000. And David here saying, thou art fairer than the children of men. Then, secondly, we shall inquire into these words. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. How is that bound up with the fairness of this person? How is that bound up with the beauty of this person? That God hath blessed thee forever. Was he not blessed forever before? For the King spoken of here is the Son of the Father, in truth and love. He is the ever-blessed one in himself. And yet, we read here a connection between the beauty of this person and his being blessed forever. And then in the third place, we shall notice what is said with respect to him. And that is that grace is poured into his lips. This is part of the beauty of Christ, part of the beauty of this King. Grace is poured into his lips. So that when he came into the world, the people wondered at the gracious words that he spake. The words he spake were words of grace. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth, it came by Jesus Christ. And here again, I must draw your attention to the fact, the Spirit of God in David mentions this as part of his beauty. That grace is poured into thy lips. And in the Song of Solomon, when a description is given of the beauty of this king, in that song, it comes to this conclusion. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. There you have the same thing. The loveliness of Christ with regard to the sweetness of his mouth. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. And here you have David now, the sweet psalmist of Israel, saying with regard to Zion's king, there's part of his fairness, part of his beauty, that grace is poured into his lips. And of course, as the psalm goes on, there is a development of the same description. Of the beauty of Christ. And then going right on down to the daughter of the king. And the beauty of the daughter of the king. And her love to Christ. And his love to her. And the eventual fact of the beauty of Christ is to be remembered in all generations. In all generations. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise thee forever and ever. Down through the generations of time, this one, as well as the other, the beauty of Christ is to be proclaimed and to be made known. And then when time shall be no longer, the beauty of Christ in everlasting glory will lead to the fact. Not only will he be remembered and praised in all generations, but the people shall praise thee forever and ever, seeing the beauty of Christ in heaven, as the Lamb in the midst of the throne, as the Lamb who feeds them and leads them to fountains of living waters. They are seeing the beauty of Christ in everlasting glory, and they begin to see that beauty in time. And when they begin to see that beauty in time, and they have the promise given to them, that I shall behold, shall see the king in his beauty, in the land that is very far off, the land of far distances, the land where there is no time, the land of eternal glory. Therefore, how you and I ought to desire Mascot. Ought and desire instruction that we would come by the grace of God to see a little, and it's only a little we can see, of the beauty of Christ in this world, that we might have a well-grounded hope and expectation that when our souls leave our bodies, that we shall see him as he is, that the moment in which the soul is absent from the body, it is present with the Lord and beholding his glory to an extent that it never saw and was not capable of seeing in this world. Therefore, let us notice that this king is described as fairer than the children of men. That, undoubtedly, is a reference primarily to the person of this king. That he is fairer than the children of men. And we shall therefore, as I said, make some inquiry into this particular matter, leading on to... That therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. What beauty is there in this king that leaves to God, even his God, blessing him forever? Well, this king is the one whom God has appointed an anointed king over Zion, his holy hill. As we read, you remember in Psalm 2, the psalmist declaring this with regard to this king. Yet notwithstanding I have him to be my king appointed, and over Zion, my holy hill, I have him a king anointed. Who is this king whom God has anointed and appointed over Zion, his holy hill? What relationship has he to the God who has appointed him? Well, we are told that in the second Psalm, the Lord has said to me, the Lord has said to me, thou art mine only son, this day have I begotten thee. The relationship between this king here, referred to here, and the God, the everlasting Father, is the relationship between the everlasting Father and the eternal Son. This person who is declared here to be fairer than the sons of men is fairer than the sons of men with respect to his divine person. But he is a divine person. He is the Son of the Father in truth and love. He is the one in whom the Father sees his express image, in whom the Father sees the outshining of his glory, and he is his beloved Son from all eternity. This day, as we have so often pointed out, and we hope that you are listening to these instructions, this day referred to in these words is a day that has no morning, and a day upon which the shades of evening will ever fall. It is the day of eternity, the changeless day of eternity. And from all eternity, the Father loved the Son, and the Son loved the Father, within the Godhead, and within the bosom of the Father he had his dwelling place from all eternity. And therefore he was and is blessed forevermore. He is the one who can say in an outstanding way, surely unto me the lines and pleasant places fell. Yea, the inheritance I got in beauty doth excel, the inheritance of the love of his everlasting Father, and that from all eternity, and he himself as his divine Son, being the express image of his person, the brightness of his glory, containing in his divine person the fullness of the divine nature in all its eternity, in all its infinitude, in all its unchangeability. It all dwells in the person that is referred to here. Now this itself makes him fairer than the sons of men. This means there is a beauty in this person that was not in David, was not in Solomon, was not in Moses, was not in any of the sons of the church. This is what makes him preeminently the apple tree among the trees of the sun, of the wood, among the sons. So is my beloved among the sons, because he is preeminently above and beyond them. Yes, the eternal Son of the Father, in truth and love, containing a beauty which is the beauty of God and the beauty of the Godhead, and that all contained in his divine person. Yes, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Therefore, he is fairer than the sons of men with respect to his divine person. But he is also fairer than the children of men. And with respect to the fact that united to his divine person, he has a holy human nature. That he is born of our bone and flesh of our flesh. As surely as Moses and David and Solomon and all the sons of the church belong to the human family, were members of the human family, they were of the seed of mankind. So this person here has also a human nature. But it is fairer than the human nature possessed by any of the children of men. When Moses was born, he was fair to look on. And these words, of course, give the impression, and rightly so, that he was a chosen child. But however fair he may have been to look on, the fact remains that he was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. The fact remains that in him there dwelt no good thing, that he was spiritually dead, and so that is true of the whole human family. They descended from the race, descended from Adam, born by ordinary generation. But here is one who has a beauty that belongs to extraordinary generation. It belongs to extraordinary generation. For the human nature that this person possesses is a human nature conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin, and it is a human nature that is holy, that is undefiled. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God, and the babe that lay in the manger was fairer than the babe that lay among the rushes by the Nile, as Moses did. Fairer by far, because the babe that lay in the manger, it was a babe that had a holy human nature, sinless human nature, and the beauty of holiness in that nature. And also that nature, it was anointed with the Holy Spirit, so that all the graces which are proper to a human nature, meekness, long-suffering, and all the graces of the Holy Spirit, which are proper to a sinless humanity, they shone in this person as they shine nowhere else. He was fairer than the sons of men, in all the graces of the Holy Spirit proper to that holy humanity which he possessed. And therefore we see in this person, the eternal Son of God, in our nature, that he is fairer than the children of men with regard to his divine person. There was never a king to be compared to him. And there never will be a king to be compared to this one. He is fairer and contains more spiritual beauty and spiritual glory than the children of men, as the psalmist says here. Now he is fairer than the children of men with respect to what this psalm is emphasizing particularly. It is a song of love. A song of love. And therefore this person is fairer than the sons of men, with respect to his love. He says, with regard to the children of men himself, greater love hath no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friend. That is, as it were, the greatest beauty of human love. The greatest beauty of human love is, and the Savior says that, greater love hath no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friend. But it is here that this person is fairer than the sons of men, more glorious and more beautiful in his love because of this. That this person lay down his life for those who by nature were his enemies, enemies to God by wicked works. This daughter that is referred to here was the bride of Christ. And we are told with regard to her that she was called upon, and will come to that at a later stage, to forget her own people and her father's house. Her father's house. What father did she have? Where was her father's house? Well, the Savior tells us, when he tells the Jews, ye are of your father the devil, that they were dwelling in the father's house, in the kingdom of darkness. So that this person is fairer in Islam than the children of men, in that his love was of this nature, that God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was love to sinners, love for those who had no beauty in themselves, love for those who were enemies by wicked works. Greater loveth no man than this. But here is one who had greater love, far beyond compare, that his love led him to lay down his life for those who by nature were his enemies, by wicked works, who were sinners of mankind, who had nothing in them worthy of the love of this person. And how wonderfully the love of the Father here joined the love of the Son. We read in the New Testament of the marriage of the King's Son, the everlasting Father choosing a bride for this one who was fairer than the children of men, who was his own beloved Son. And he passed by the angels, and the archangels, and the cherubim, and the seraphim, and set his heart and his love upon a number that no man can number of the human family. And the Son of God likewise set his love upon them, and knew that that would mean that he would have to pay the ransom price for them, and that that ransom price meant the laying down of his life, the laying down of his life. This command he received from the Father, that he would lay down his life, for the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many. It was a ransom, a price to be paid to divine justice, in order to set his people free, to be married to him, to be espoused to him forever. That could not be unless this would take place, that the ransom price was paid, and that those who were loved with an everlasting love would be set free. And therefore, this person is fairer than the children of men with respect to the love, the nature of the love that he has revealed. Love to the unworthy, love to the hell-deserving, love to those who were ready to perish, love to those who had no spiritual beauty in themselves, who were altogether corrupt, bearing the image of the father, the devil, and yet his love, they went out to them, and that love, a love, that was willing that he would die for them. Therefore, he is fairer than the children of men with respect to his love. And then, as we already indicated, he is fairer than the children of men with respect to the price he was willing to pay for his bride. She is called in the word of God a purchased possession. And the Apostle Paul, in saying goodbye to the elders in Ephesus, says to them, feed the flock of God which is among you, which he hath purchased with his own blood. That was the price. That was the price. For the remission of the sins of many, that he would die the death the divine justice required him to die, that he would drink the cup of death until he would cry on the cross of Calvary, it is finished. And he is fairer than the children of men, in that no bridegroom ever paid a price for such a bride as he himself did. And in fact, no bridegroom could pay such a price, because the bridegroom who gave his life would be dead and could not take possession of his bride. But this was a bridegroom who knew that when he laid down his life, he would take it up again. He knew that when he died for his bride and paid the ransom price for her, that he would come out on the other side of death and the grave, that he would stand on the other side on the morning of the resurrection, of the death and the grave. And that because I live, his bride would live also. His bride, they would live also. This he knew to be the case. Then he is fairer with respect to this aspect of the matter. Not only his love in choosing his bride, but his love remaining constant while he suffered, the purchase price being paid. That's what we read in the word of God. Having loved his own, he loved them even unto the end. No change came upon this love. There was no suffering, pain and sorrow of body, desolation of soul for a single moment affected the warmth and the outgoing of his love to his bride. And therefore he is fairer than the children of men in that respect. Now we are coming into view of the therefore God hath blessed thee forever. There was this particular aspect of the beauty of Christ that led to this taking place, that God, even his God, blessed him forever. And that is this beauty that's in Christ, that he finished the work that the Father gave him to do. There's that beauty in him, that beauty in him, that he finished the work that the Father gave him to do. A work that is beyond the power of men. A work that is beyond the power of angels and archangels and cherubim and seraphim. A work that he alone could do. But there is this beauty in him. He was beautiful in the manger. He was beautiful the marriage in the Cana of Galilee, when he turned the water into wine. He was beautiful when he exercised his power at the grave of Lazarus and raised him from the dead. His beauty shone when he gave the blind man his sight. He had the pool of Siloam. When he cleansed the lepers, his beauty was shining in all these different aspects of it. All these different aspects of it. They never saw such beauty before. And one who gave the blind their sight, the bowed down did raise, who delivered those who were possessed with devils from the reign and the power of devils,
who raised the dead. His beauty shone in all these ways. Then again his beauty shone on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the beauty and the glory of his divine person shone through his holy humanity. But his beauty shone in a particular way when he was crucified to the tree, and when he cried on that tree, "It is finished." His beauty shone in an outstanding way in that finishing of the work that the Father gave him to do, a work that none other could give him to do. And how remarkable it is, to think of the fact that it can be said and is said, "Thou art fairer than the sons of men," when at that very time his visage was more marred than that of any man. When at that very time there were wounds in his hands, there were wounds in his feet, there was a wound in his side, and that his brow had been crowned with the crown of thorns. And yet here was the beauty of Christ and him crucified, and the beauty of this king. That was what they wrote above the cross. The King of the Jews, the King of Zion. And here he was in a beauty that was above and beyond the beauty of the children of men. And his willingly dying in the broom and place of his people. And his being wounded for our transgressions. And his being bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace lying upon him. What beauty that it was in the eye of the Father in beholding this great sight. Although there was such suffering endured by Christ in his holy humanity, yet there was beauty there, the beauty of the one who was offering himself up, a sacrifice, a sweet-smelling savour to God. Walk in love, as Christ also loved us, and gave himself a sacrifice of a sweet-smelling savour to God. There was beauty here. Beauty here, beauty in this body that was broken, in this blood that was shed. And there was beauty here, fairer than the sons of men. It was a death outside and beyond and above and beyond. The death of all the martyrs, of those who were burned as martyrs, who were slain as martyrs, down through the centuries. They indeed were fair. Fair in their death, dying for Christ's sake, willing to part with everything rather than part with Christ. Was that not the fairness of love? But it was not to be compared to this person who was dying in the room and place of the ungodly, who was dying perfectly in order that they might be redeemed, and they might be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Now, we can see now unfolding to us here the meaning of the words, "Therefore hath God blessed thee forever." The beauty of his holy humanity, the beauty of his divine person. But here was a beauty, the beauty of the holy humanity broken for the sins of his people, the beauty of a holy humanity having suffered and died in order that grace and truth might flow forth through the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. And because he died, he unfinished the work that the Father gave him to do, he is blessed forevermore. For him the curse has come to an end forever and ever. And we read in Psalm 16 of this taking place, that he is anointed now with the oil of joy above his fellows. He is blessed in his person as the mediator, in his person as the King of Zion. He is blessed with the possession of the Holy Spirit, and blessed with the possession of the oil of joy in his holy human soul that suffered outside at the gates of Jerusalem is blessed forever with the love of his Father, dwelling in his holy human soul through God the Holy Spirit. He is blessed forever because of this fairness, because of this beauty that was in him, of which Paul said, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I determined to know nothing among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Here it is, this beauty that led to his being blessed forevermore. He is the King of Zion, and of Zion's glorious King, blessed forevermore by the Holy Spirit being given to him without measure. Now, this leads us to the next point of the beauty of Christ. That is that grace is poured into his lips. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of grace. It is his possession. That through his lips he might pour out grace into the souls of sinners to gather them in to be members of the bride of Christ. This is part of his beauty. The people saw a little of it. They wondered at the gracious words that he spake. Because the words that he spake by the power of the Holy Ghost, and he spake by the grace of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of grace, and he is the Spirit of supplication, and he is the one who communicates grace to any soul, to the soul of any sinner, awakening grace, converting grace, sanctifying grace, the grace that glorifies. It is all communicated into the soul by the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of grace. And part of the beauty of Christ is that the Spirit of grace comes through the lips of Christ, or in other words, comes through the Word of Christ. Comes through the words of Christ. Now you remember when there were those turning away from Christ. This was a hard saying about the broken body and the shed blood. They saw no beauty in that, far from it, because they were spiritually blind. And then the Savior said to his disciples, will ye also go away? And Simon Peter said, to whom shall we go? And now he mentions the particular beauty that he saw in Christ at that time. Now, he saw beauty in Christ before. You remember what he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. He had seen the beauty of Christ there. Again, when he said, we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But here, and this is what I want to emphasize, what beauty is he seeing in Christ now? To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Thou hast the words of eternal life. And no one, my dear friend, has ever seen the beauty of Christ in truth and in reality without seeing the beauty of Christ in that way. Without seeing the beauty of Christ in this way, that grace is poured into thy lips. And as the now glorified King of Zion, who is blessed forevermore, he possesses the Holy Spirit, so that he is fairer than the sons of men. With respect to this, you find this fairness explained in these words. Never man spake as this man. 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 Because he speaks with authority, and with the authority of the gracious Spirit of God, and the power of the gracious Spirit of God. Grace is poured into thy lips. And you find that brought out again and again. As I've said already, the church in talking of the beauty of Christ in the song says, His mouth is most sweet. Why? Because it is from this mouth the words of grace come. Yea, He is altogether love. Many people have got ideas about the Savior and so on. But you see, we must have a spiritual knowledge of Him. We must have a spiritual knowledge of His beauty and a spiritual knowledge of this part of His beauty. The grace has been poured into His lips that He speaks by the Spirit of God, as the Savior says, the words that I speak unto thee, they are spirit and they are life, because He stands in the midst of the people and feeds them in the strength of the Lord His God that was prophesied way back there in the days of Micah. Yeah, that He would stand in the midst of the people and He would feed them in the strength of the Lord His God. And that is the strength of the Spirit of grace. The strength of the Spirit of grace. So that this is part of the beauty of Christ. That He can speak to the soul as no man can. He says with regard to that, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. No man can awaken a soul. No matter how solemn the sermon, no matter how solemn the doctrine, no matter how closely applied to the conscience, the voice of man cannot reach the soul of his fellow. But here is the beauty of Christ, that He can reach the soul by His word and by His spirit, that He speaks and it is done, and that without delay, and that when the Holy Spirit applies the word of God to the dead soul, you hath He quickened who are dead in trespasses and in sins. And that is part of the beauty of Christ, His quickening grace, His awakening grace, awakening the soul to a sense of sin. Would not the woman of Samaria agree? When she was speaking of the Savior, she said to the men of the city of Samaria, come, see a man. And what happened? His lips. He told me all things whatsoever I did. He told me all things whatsoever I did. Is not this the Christ? Is this not the King of Zion? Well, Christ is fairer than the sons of men in that way. Fairer than John the Baptist. Despite his awakening sermon. Fairer than Paul and Apollos. For they may plant and water. But it is this person into whose lips grace is poured. He is the one who gives the increase. And He is fairer in converting grace. You see, there are some people and they're of the view that when a person begins to show some concern for soul that they're converted, well, that's of course is just a delusion. Many have been awakened and fell asleep again. Many have been concerned about their souls, and their goodness was like the morning cloud and the early dew, it passed away. There must not only be awakening grace, there must be converting grace to bring the soul to Christ. Now, no one is able to do that but Christ alone. I again ask the woman of Samaria what she felt when she said, I know, she said, when Messiah will come, He will teach, He will tell us all things. And Christ said to her, I that speak unto thee am He. I that speak unto thee am He. Now these were words of grace. flowing into the soul of that poor woman, bringing balm and peace and forgiveness. So it is Christ, through the Holy Spirit, who can give that faith view of Christ that brings the soul to believe in Him, to be united to Him for time and for eternity. And none can do that but Christ alone. And all God's people learn that. They all learn it. They all know what it means. Under concern of soul, mourning over their sins, empty, coming to the house of God and hearing sermons about Christ. Christ set before them, encouraged to believe in Him, and finding they could not do so until the time came when He cast the cords of His love around their souls and drew them to Himself so that they closed in with Him in the everlasting gospel. Now Christ is also fairer than the sons of men with regard to grace being in His lips, not only in giving awakening grace, converting grace, quickening grace, but also sanctifying grace. In sanctifying the soul, it is Christ alone who is able to do that. That's not done by the power of man. They are as dependent upon Christ for the sanctification of their people as they are for the conversion of their people. Now it's Christ, through His word, who imparts sanctifying grace to their souls and teaching them their sinfulness and the awfulness and the ugliness of their sins more and more, and teaching them more and more of the preciousness of Christ. And it is Christ who at death brings them to full sanctification so that they are made perfect in holiness and who immediately pass into glory. And therefore the psalmist says, in connection with that a very fact, that when he is in the valley of the shadow of death, he will fear no ill, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And that Christ will see to it that their souls are made perfect in holiness. And he alone can do that. And he is fairer than the sons of men in that respect, that grace is poured into his lips. We read in one place of the manifold grace of God. The manifold grace of God. You see, the grace of God is manifold. It's of a different nature. Meeting all the needs of the bride of Christ, whom we have not really mentioned so far. But we are leaving that to spare and well for other occasions. But the manifold grace of God means that this grace that Christ has, the Spirit of grace, the Holy Spirit, and the grace that is in the Holy Spirit is to meet all the many needs of God's people. And His mouth is most sweet. He has the tongue of the learned to speak a word in season to him that is weary. A gracious word. A word in season is a gracious word. It is a word that is gracious. A word that is full of grace and strength and comfort. When he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let be afraid. And many a gracious word they heard from the lips of this one. And as they go on, learning more and more of the voice of their beloved, so it is true undoubtedly that Christ becomes more and more beautiful to them. So that they say, whom have I in the heavens high? But thee, O Lord, alone, and in the earth, whom I desire, besides thee there is none, and may be given to you and I, to see the beauty of this King in time, that we may spend eternity, seeing his beauty and praising him forevermore. May he bless his word, let us call upon his name. No, Lord, do thou bless thy word to us, and bless and the beauty of Christ to our souls. As we are by nature, we see no beauty in him. How indescribably blind we must be, that we see no beauty in this King. But blessed be thy name, thou art able to give us the eye of faith to see the beauty of this King, to trust in the Lord forever. For with the Lord Jehovah's everlasting strength, graciously bless our meeting around thy word. May the voice of this King and the grace of this King be felt in souls here. Give us grace to sing to thy praise in conclusion. Pardon our many sins, for Christ's sake, amen.